imagine that one day a letter comes through your letterbox from the Queen requesting you to attend a dinner in Buckingham Palace with other guests. Most people would be excited, thrilled at the prospect of being able to go to Buckingham Palace and be a guest of the Queen. We regard it as a wonderful honor to be able to speak to her and spend time in her company. And when the day arrives and you reach London and you get a taxi perhaps to take you to Buckingham Palace and the gates swing open and you go in and you might feel a little self-conscious when you see perhaps tourists looking through the railings, wondering who you are. However, you go into Buckingham Palace and you enter one magnificent room after another, which is quite something to take your breath away. And at last, you enter the room where the Queen is waiting with the other guests for this meal that you've been invited to. And you see her, who you perhaps have seen so often on television, and now you see her face to face. And there's a very large table laid for the dinner, and perhaps elaborate place settings, and the meal is the best, perhaps, that you've tasted. And finally, the Queen gives you a souvenir by which you can remember the occasion. An occasion, therefore, perhaps not to be missed, but what would you say of someone who totally ignores the invitation? Can't be bothered. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us a parable in Matthew chapter 22 of the invitation to the wedding of the king's son. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and we must be careful that in interpreting a parable, not to give significance and meaning to details which are not relevant. But the picture is of a king with having a marriage feast for his son. And he sends out his servants to those invited that everything is ready. Now is the time to come. We read in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 22, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they and they would not come." Astonishing. That they would not come. And then in verses 4 and 6 we read, "Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchantset." And then notice the response in verse 8 to 10. "Then saith he to the servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good, bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Now what is the significance of this? The king represents God the Father. The marriage feast represents the provision and blessing of full and free salvation in Christ, which is eternal, the joy and delight in fellowship with God that the Christian has in this life, but the fullness is yet to come in heaven. We notice how he starts, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king." The kingdom of heaven is where God reigns in our and rules in our life, in the life of the Christian. Speaking of the wonderful joy and peace and amazement of this salvation. And the invitation to the feast represents the call to people to come in repentance and faith to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. He paid the punishment our sins deserved. And in Christ alone is salvation. Now the invocation is given not merely by an earthly king, but by the sovereign God of all, the creator of the universe, the one who's made billions of stars, the one who gives us our very life, the one whom we are dependent upon every day for our existence. He is the one who's giving a tremendous invitation. Now what this wedding feast, what are the blessings of salvation that he's speaking about? There's so many, but I'm just going to list some of them, how wonderful and glorious it is. The feast of good things. Firstly, the Holy God will offer forgiveness of sin to those who trust in his Son. All our sins washed away. God, who sees all things and knows everything, when we come to Christ, forgives us. The second thing, a blessing of this salvation, is adoption into the family of God. In John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, that is referring to Christ, received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To be a child of the living God. To be able to look up to him who made all things, and say, Father, and know that I belong to him as his child. And that are the blessings is fellowship with God, to be allowed to come into the presence of Almighty God in Christ, and to talk to him and know he is listening. To be allowed into the presence of the Queen is a great honor. But what is the Queen compared to the eternal and absolute God who's always been, always will be, to come into his presence? To be the Christian is able to walk day by day with the living God. And then another blessing, of course, of the salvation is deep peace and joy in God. In Psalm 16, verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. There are many people in the world who are longing for inner peace, crying out for it. There's so much restlessness and dissatisfaction and disappointment and hurt and so on. And yet in Christ, there's a peace, an inner peace that passes all understanding. What a tremendous thing that is. And then, of course, joy, deep joy in God. And then another thing, just going quickly through now, some of the blessings of this salvation, the certain hope of heaven to come, a place where there is nothing but joy and peace forever and ever. We're told in Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. A place where there be no more sin. And that goes on forever and ever. Now we need to remember that God has provided this at great cost to himself, his beloved Son. he gave him up for sinners. That Christ, who was sinless, took our place and was prepared to suffer the punishment of the sinners. We cannot really begin to understand what it meant for the infinite God to give up his Son. Last week I was sitting in my garden and I was looking at details like a tiny spider, and then a bee, then the flowers, the beauty of a rose. And I was thinking, every detail God knows, that spider, every movement of the spider and of the bee, not just in that garden, but all over the world, the universe. Do we have any idea how great God is and his holiness? And God gave his Son for sinners so that we might know forgiveness and peace with him. Now, in this parable, we have the invitation. God inviting men and women, boys and girls, to believe in Christ. Turn to him. In him alone is salvation. We don't deserve such a salvation. We deserve only condemnation. We've all fallen short. And yet God, it's inviting people to come to his Son. Now you notice in the parable there are different reactions. And I'm going to look through those. Firstly, there's the hostile reaction. We see that in verse 6. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. They ill-treated the servants. Amazing. These are the people who are hostile to Christianity. Hostile to the gospel of salvation. The God to whom they must give account. The sort of people that if you mention Christ or Christianity, their hackles go up. Now, there are so many in that group as they are in the second group, which we're going on to now consider. The second group is indifferent. In verse 3, we see, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. They ignored this amazing invitation. Now what we read is even more astonishing, they invited again. In verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. And again, they didn't come. One went off to his business, perhaps he had too much work to do. The fact of getting on in the world was more important to him than eternity, where he's going to spend eternity. Too busy to have time to think about it, and so on. Now these people, this group of people, do not actively oppose the Christian gospel. They simply ignore it. They're indifferent. And when you think what God has done, the immense love in giving his Son, and someone simply ignores what God has done. What will it be like for that person in that day, that last day, when he comes before the eternal God? And he had no time for salvation in Christ. It's terrifying. Now, God may speak to an individual one way or another. Sometimes he may come through the conscience. Mighty, eternal God, with whom we have to do speaking to someone. Sometimes it may be through trials. Sometimes it may be through the preaching of God's word. But this sort of individual pays no heed. He goes on with his life in the world. Now, such people often feel, because they have not opposed Christianity, that they're not as bad as others who have opposed and rejected Christ. But they fail to realize that they're dealing with God in an insulting way. You're in just as equally dangerous position if someone is in that position as the person who opposes the messenger who gives the warning. If a boat is on a river, and unknown to you approaching a waterfall, and people on the sides realize what is happening and call out to you, "Don't you realize what is happening?" Now, you're just as likely to perish if you enter into a violent argument with them, or if you simply ignore what they're saying. It doesn't make the difference. The end is going to be the same. And how many, many people have perished ignoring the Christian gospel? One Christian writer says this: "Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their tens of thousands." It seems astonishing that anyone, when they know that God is speaking to them, the living God, with such a wonderful invitation, a glorious salvation, can ignore it. And we could understand if God was said, "Never again will I speak to that individual." Astonishing. The long-suffering of God, the graciousness of God. He can speak to such people a second time. You know, there are times when people know that God is speaking to them. They come perhaps under conviction of sin. And they know that they should seek that salvation in Christ. And that they'd ignore it and put it off. And God may come a gracious a second time. Once again, they'd ignore it. Perhaps a third time. Perhaps there's a battle starting in their lives. They're hearing the voice of God. They know what it means. They know they've got to repent. They know they've got to come to Christ. God's way or their own. And then they continue to ignore God. And there may come a time when God no longer speaks to that person. That person may come and hear the gospel preached, but God is no longer speaking to them. I've never forgotten an illustration of this in the life of Duncan Campbell. He was involved in the revival that came to the Isle of Lewis in Scotland in 1949. In his biography, we're told that Duncan Campbell came under conviction of sin at a dance. And as he was walking home, he was joined by another young man who was troubled by inner conflict. On the way, they discussed these matters, and reaching a road junction, they stood a long while before parting. "What are we going to do?" his companion asked eventually. Duncan replied with a note of finality, "Well, I don't know about you, but I'm going home to get right with God tonight." His companion responded hesitantly, "I think I'll wait a while." He waited until he grew to manhood. He became a successful businessman. Eventually, in old age, he was taken into a nursing home to die. When he was questioned about his spiritual state and urged to seek Christ, he replied, remember, this is now a man on the edge of eternity. He replied, "Speak no more to me on that matter. I settled it the night Duncan was saved." Even at the door of death, no desire for mercy. Duncan Campbell later wrote of a similar tragedy. In the crisis of life, the supreme moment of his history, he failed. He sacrificed principle for a little earthly gain, forgetting that in the bargain, he bartered his own soul. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight, and you know God has been speaking to you. Listen to what he's saying. Even now, it's precious when you know God is speaking. Whatever you do, don't ignore it. Now, there's another group in this parable. The intruder, verses 11 to 13. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Someone entered the wedding hall. Someone, and this person represents someone who seems to have received salvation in Christ, but is not really converted, not really a true Christian, does not have true faith. They try to receive salvation on their own terms, not on God's terms. The supreme moment comes in this wedding feast, the crowning time when the king comes in and sees all the guests all around on the magnificent setting. And then he notices a spot in the feast. Straight away, one person did not have a wedding garment. There was no excuse. We must assume, because all the guests except for this one were dressed in wedding garments, that the king made provision for each person to have such clothes, and the wedding garments were provided. And the king expected the wedding garments to be accepted. And this individual had refused to have one. It was a mark of defiance and disrespect to the king. He was saying, "My own garments are good enough. I don't need that." It's equivalent to a person saying, "My own works are good enough. I don't need to humble myself and repent before Almighty God and come to trust in Christ alone." The wedding garment represents the righteousness of Christ. When Christ died for the sins of his people and paid their punishment, their sins, of their sins. When a person believes in Christ, not only are their sins forgiven, but that perfect righteousness of Christ is put to their account, so that a Christian can now stand in the presence of the utterly holy God, covered in the righteousness of Christ. We could not dare approach God in our own righteousness. You remember how in the Bible speaks at one time the seraphim, they saw God. What is the truth about God that overwhelms their minds? Holy, holy, holy. And we cannot approach him in our own righteousness, only covered in the righteousness of Christ. And of course, that righteousness which is put to our account is not only that, but there's a different way of life when a person becomes a Christian. Now, this one person in the parable, the intruder, represents many people in life in this world. There are those who say they believe in Christ. They attend church. You notice that the others in the feast did not notice him in particular. In other words, these people may pass as Christians as long as they profess Christ and live decent lives. But they've never truly known the saving work of Christ in their lives. They expect salvation on their terms, not on the terms of God. They've not known, as how the hymn puts it, "Nothing in my hand I bring." In other words, a person in that position, there's nothing as I come before God. There's nothing I can say. Nothing to commend myself. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It is only in Christ and truly trusting him and coming to him and committing our lives to him that there's forgiveness. It must be a terrible thing for someone to deceive themselves. They may deceive other people, but they cannot deceive God. In the parable, there was only one, and he was detected by the king immediately. And that there was only one in the parable suggests that not one individual will escape. The unerring eye of God penetrated, but immediately see who is truly a Christian. And notice the speechlessness. What could he say? And he was speechless. Emotion paralyzed his tongue. He was now before God, who knows everything. He's been exposed. And before God, he could say nothing. Imagine what he must be going through. He spurned the wonderful gift of salvation. He may have felt that he was good enough. His own clothes were adequate, as it were. Maybe he felt he didn't really need the righteousness of Christ. But what a mistake. What a terrible mistake. And now it's too late. Now his speechlessness would be true of all sinners in that day of judgment. In Romans 3, verse 19, we're told that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This man had insulted the king. He'd rejected the garment. How dare he reject the wedding garment? And how foolish for any person to think they can enter heaven without really coming in faith to Christ. You notice it was put in verse 13, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Utter darkness. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. You see, we need to realize that before the holy God, before full and sure, not one of us is good enough. Now tonight, salvation is available to those who come to Christ. Remember the wonderful words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Son of God, come to me." Now, he's saying, "and I will give you rest." Remember in John 6, verse 37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What an encouragement. Any person, doesn't matter what your background tonight, Jesus is saying, if you come to him, really come to him, he will never cast you out. What a wonderful word. You must come, of course, in true repentance and faith and trust in Christ. May it not be true of any here tonight what we have in John 5, verse 14, where Jesus said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And while others are entering, we still stay on the outside. When a person becomes a Christian, the joy, the wonder, the peace, forgiveness of sins, knowing God. Is anyone here still holding out? Why? Why? One day you've got to meet God and give account. And if you turned away from his salvation, what can he say? And I urge you tonight, do not leave the matter for another day, but come now to Christ. Say, Lord, I'm coming. Pray as you've never prayed before. Earnestly seek him. And he will receive you. And you will know salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God. If there be anyone here tonight to whom you're speaking, and they know that you're speaking to them, or enable them to truly come and trust even now in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, newness of life, salvation. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.